Turn with me to the first letter of Peter, and we're going to consider verses 1 through to 6 of chapter 4, but we'll begin reading at verse 18 of chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And then our text, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, and we have walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipations, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let me reread verse 1 again, so we can focus our mind around the main theme in this passage. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. It's quite obvious, if we read through this epistle thoughtfully, that the Apostle Peter deals in every chapter, at least twice, with the theme of suffering. And he's been dealing with this theme right up until now, and he continues to do that until the end of this epistle. And the Apostle Peter sets the foundation of all suffering, which is that Christ suffered for us. And he not only sympathizes with the believers spread throughout the New Testament Gentile world, but he encourages them. And he gives them a reason for the suffering. And he also gives them instructions how to endure suffering, that is, go through suffering. And he teaches them a way forward through suffering. Notice his encouragement in verse 14 of chapter 3. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. In other words, the obvious truth of that text is, we're not to curl ourselves up philosophically or experientially and merely think of all the adverse things that are happening to us, but we have to remember that we are suffering for righteousness' sake, not because we speak or do things unrighteously, but if we suffer for righteousness' sake, then we are a blessed people. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? And the Apostle Peter reminds them of that and teaches them. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are you. Why? Because if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is yours. You belong to the kingdom, but also the fullness of the kingdom on the day of its consummation is yours. You're blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Secondly, he gives us the reason for suffering. He doesn't give us all the reasons, but he mentions some of the reasons in verse 18, for Christ also suffered. In fact, in the very first chapter, he says that you're sent fiery trials so that you might be tested, that you might be proven. And so he gives us the reason why God, the loving Father, allows suffering into our lives. Now, of course, when we think of these things, we are tempted to be like Peter, who looks at John and says to the Lord, but what about him? And what's the Lord's answer to him? That's none of your concern. What happens to him, whether it be good providence or a life of comparative ease, that's none of your concern. You follow me. The Lord deals with us in his wisdom and goodness to try us and to test us and to bring us forth as gold. That's the reason for suffering. And what is the way forward? Well, the way forward brings us to our test. We have it in the first verse, therefore Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And so arm yourselves with the same mind. And so the very first thing that the Apostle Peter in our text says to those who are suffering and those who will suffer for righteousness' sake, and it covers the entirety of the Christian people, God's people in every age before Christ and after Christ. Notice he tells us to be forearmed in the mind. Notice the text carefully. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and the Greek would have the second person, it would mean that this is best translated, you arm yourselves, but that's pretty evident. You arm yourselves also with the same mind. Notice carefully the language of the apostle. When he says, arm yourself, equip yourself, furnish yourself, it's military terminology. It's the language of the soldier or for the soldier. In other words, the Apostle Peter is implying here that in the midst of suffering, which is part and parcel of the Christian life for righteousness' sake, because we live in an unrighteous world, that the Christian is also in the midst of a spiritual battle and warfare. And therefore, it is paramount, it is absolutely essential that the Christian should arm themselves. They should be well equipped. They should be equipped. And where is it that they should be equipped? Well, in the mind. Arm yourself with the same mind. And we're going to have to start with the mind in the spiritual life. If you're going to be effective as a soldier of Christ, as a witness for Christ, or as a Christian in the battle that we face, then we have to arm ourselves in the mind, and we have to be trained in the mind. Now that is why the Bible is full of doctrine. That is why the Apostle Paul tells us that the scriptures are for doctrine and for teaching and for correction. And that's why the Lord Jesus says that go into all the world preaching the gospel, doing what? How do you preach? By teaching them to observe all things. And so important that religion does not boil down to simply preferences, whether it be music or worship styles or that which relates to the emotion or tradition. If we are to be involved in the Christian life, then our minds have to be constantly engaged. Of course, that includes the spirit, but the primary entrance of the weapons of our warfare and our confidence in the things of God is through the mind. Now, having said that, what does Peter have to tell us about these equipment, the weapons of our warfare? What are these arms that he's referring to? Well, it talks about the mindset that the Christian is to use, and the particular arms that he is referring to, or the weapons that he's using, is given to us first of all in verse 1. He says, arm yourself with a knowledge of the fact of suffering. And that's important, isn't it? I mean, even human wisdom tells us that to have foreknowledge is to be forearmed. And often, because of a brand of Christianity and some of the songs we've sung when we were growing up, we tend to think that once we believe in Christ, there's no more battle and there's no more suffering. With Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm, as if these things do not trouble us, as if these things do not toss us around, as if these things do not sometimes profoundly drag us down. And the Apostle Peter has been laying the groundwork for this, so that we are well aware and armed with this particular weapon of knowledge. He tells us in 4:1, but also in verse 13, even Christ suffered. Now he suffered slightly different, not slightly, radically different to us. He suffered not because he was a sinner, he suffered in our place, but he's also our example. Even Christ suffered. And it's so important to be armed with this knowledge. We cannot assume that if we live the right way and we do the right things, and that itself is a wrong assumption in the absolute sense, because none of us live a pure life. But we can live a relatively good and moral life, relative compared to people around us, all the time violating the commandments of God as it is given to us in the scriptures. And we think that if we live a reasonable life, we come to the services and to the prayer meeting, we read our Bibles, somehow we are going to escape suffering. But beloved, we are to understand that we will suffer. Remember, Christ himself armed himself with this foreknowledge. In Luke 24 and verse 46, before going to the cross, he tells his disciples, thus it is written, And thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. He knew that he came into the world to suffer. And we ought to know that it has been granted to us not only to believe, but to suffer. That's the first weapon, foreknowledge of the truth, that if you're going to be a Christian and to live a Christian life and be engaged in the battle, there will be suffering. Now, we are not to go look for it. We're not even to rejoice in the suffering. We have to rejoice because of what the sufferings are meant to do for us. And we're not to be people who have some glee in being miserable and going through suffering. But the fact of the matter is that there will be suffering. There will be suffering in the life of the Christian. That is a defensive weapon, that very knowledge. That doctrine is something we must have in the forefront of our minds. Arm yourselves, even as Christ armed himself. Do you not know that the Christ himself has to suffer and to die? The second weapon that the Christian should have in his armor, and that the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of, is not only are we going to suffer, but we will also be victorious with him. I didn't read all of that verse 46 of Luke chapter 24. This is how the whole verse reads. He says, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So beloved, while we are going through the suffering, we should be forearmed with the knowledge that we are going to suffer, but at the same time, we should not forget the fact that just as Christ suffered and he died, we will not only suffer, but along with him rise again, not on the third day, but on the appointed day of the day of resurrection. And we are to arm ourselves with these weapons. And we are to rejoice in the fact that God has given us these glorious truths so that when suffering comes, we are not to bore ourselves into a hole and simply think in terms of what we are going through right now. There is a great and glorious purpose. The suffering themselves have a purpose, but the suffering is not the end for us. It is a means to a glorious end, which is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ himself. And what is the guarantee of it? The living Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. Just as he rose, we also will rise again. And then, in verse 2, the Apostle Peter speaks of another weapon of the mind. And what is it? Well, verse 2. It's that we should resolve to live the rest of our lives for the will of God. Not in the flesh, but in the, that we should resolve in our hearts and minds to live for the will of God. Now, the list we have here of our former lives, it's not something that relates to every individual. Not everybody has spent their lives in drinking and carousing and drunkenness and revelries and abominable idolatries. But it's a list of the sins of every culture that ends up once they go down the path of unbelief. But at the same time, remember, if you read these lists thoughtfully, they are sins that spring from the satisfying of one's own lusts and desires. And in the sense that sins spring up in the root desire for each one of these sins reside in each one of us. You'll have to go read the list and think through it. I mean, take idolatries, for example. You remember how the Apostle John finishes
his epistle. This covetousness, which is idolatry. Now we think of idolatry, we think of places like India and Africa, where they have these gross idols in their temples and so on, or even the Roman Catholics. But the Apostle John goes much further. It's the root of it is covetousness. If we love God more than any other object or any other person, then that is idolatry. And so the root of these sins are in each one of us. And the Apostle Peter here is saying, the weapon against this kind of desire, and these desires are in each one of us. We sang that glorious and wonderful hymn, which tells us the truth about our real situation. Here it is, the second verse of hymn 711. Christian, does thou not feel them, how they work within, striving, tempting, luring, goading into sin? They come with fair words. They come with attractive suggestions. They come in art and music and literature, not just the grossest of sins. And so, what is the weapon against them? Is the resolve to do the will of God. Even when we fail, to see God's forgiveness, and to turn, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And here we have the weapons that God has given us. And we need to know that we will not only suffer, but that we'll also be raised from the dead with Jesus Christ. That's a great weapon in the midst of suffering and in the midst of spiritual battles. It arms us and equips us for life in this world. But we also have to resolve to do the will of God. If there are any known sins in our lives, if there are any known disobediences in our lives, if there are any known particular issues that we need to correct, then we need to resolve to do the will of God and to seek His help to do it. This is a great weakness in our armor, the desires of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, to live according to our own comfort and our own traditions rather than the express commandments of God. We make it great distinction, or at least we give great importance to the non-revealed will of God. We like to know who we're going to be friends with. We like to know what sort of career God is going to have for us. We like to know what sort of place we are going to live in, or what house we are going to live in. And we spend a lot of time, at least a lot of Christians do. Beloved, if we do the known will of God, which is the commandments of God, then it doesn't matter where we live. If we have the resolve, by God's grace, to increasingly obey God's word, it doesn't matter what profession we are engaged in. Whether we sweep the streets or we are the prime minister of the land, if we do not do the will of God, we will lose not only the spiritual battle but our eternal souls. And he says to us, by way of encouragement, that in the battle of life, the spiritual battle of life, the weapons of our warfare are not what we ordinarily think about. The weapons of truth, the great and glorious and eternal doctrines of the Bible. Think about the purpose of the suffering. Think about the fact that you're not only going to suffer, but you're going to rise again with Christ, to be like Him as much as a creature can be. And that while you're in this life and you're battling, resolve to do the will of God.
But if you do all this, the Apostle Peter tells us, it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us in two different ways. In verse 4, he tells us this. In regard to these, that is the people of the world, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. In other words, they think, they look at you and they think you are an oddball. Literally, the Greek reads, they will be astonished at you, they will be surprised at you, they'll be shocked at you. You go to church? There's a great number of the people in the world shocked that you would spend your time going to the church and the prayer meeting. You go and try to witness, or you read your Bible during a lunch hour, there'll be people who'll be shocked at you and surprised. What, read that archaic book? And it's a cost, isn't it? Sometimes it's far more difficult to suffer the disdain of people. This is true especially with those who are gifted in the realm of academia, or people who are greatly blessed by God in the mind. You think of the Apostle Paul. What did they tell him when he witnessed to the gospel? He said, your great learning has made you mad. You become insane. And they must have hurt the Apostle Paul far more than the physical attacks made on him. People disdain you. If you speak about creation, or you think that God is the creator of the world, if you're a scientist, they'll laugh you out of universities. But even if you're an ordinary person, and the person who knows nothing about scientific theories, the drunk in the pub who knows nothing about science will laugh at you. They'll be shocked that you believe in the Bible. That's a cost that the Christian has to pay as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will not only disdain you, they'll not only mock you. Look at what he says in the second part of verse 4. They will speak evil of you. In the original, the word is blasphemous. They blaspheme you, they slander you. They'll put a wrong twist on everything you say. The Lord Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to count the cost before you follow me. And sometimes, and for some people, it'll be people in the family. Unless you hate your own father or mother. Not in the absolute sense, but in relative terms, you cannot be my disciple. For others, it might be people close to them and dear to them, friends. And if you seek to enlist in the army of Jesus Christ and to fight the spiritual battle, they will misunderstand you. Not only misunderstand you, they will speak evil of you. But remember this, says the Apostle Peter in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will come under special judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge them on the day of judgment. And so there is a cost. But this cost will be more than compensated. There will be a day when everything will be made level. Every word, thought, and deed will be judged. But if you seek to follow the Lord, there will be a price to pay. But what a glorious life it is
to know forgiveness of sins and to have eternal life. And the promise of the life to come in resurrection glory. And 51. But here's Ezra and verse 15. This is his prayer. O Jehovah God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though no one can stand before you because of this. He says we are before you. Although if you were to enact the strict laws of God against the iniquitous, we couldn't even stand before you. We are guilty, says Ezra. But at the same time, the scripture tells us, Psalm 65 and verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. And so here we have the message of the Bible. This is what the prophets say from beginning to end. This is what God the Father says, and the Son and the Spirit who agree. And this is what the apostolic writing is. Are you hearing this from day to day? That we are not worthy to stand before the righteous God. Iniquities prevail against me. Is this your attitude? And mine? So easy, isn't it? To speak these things from the pulpit or in teaching others. But the first and foremost word to every son and daughter of Adam and Eve is this. Iniquities prevail against us. We're an iniquitous people. But God has provided an atonement for our sins. Think this Jesus of Nazareth, who is not only man, but he is God, and therefore the infinite power. Remember, he's two natures without admixture or confusion. And yet he is one person. It's a great mystery, but his infinite divine personage gives the power to wipe the sins of all who come to him in repentance. He stood in our place. He humbled himself. First of all, we hear him and his word. Secondly, we've got to humble ourselves. Repentance is not something you can do by sauntering into God's presence. You have to humble yourself. You have to come before him and bow the knee, at least in spirit. We have to be like the tax collector, who did not dare to look up into heaven, who beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Hear the word of God. Humble ourselves. Listen to these words. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. Yet one of the greatest problems with those who've heard the gospel is that they will not humble their proud hearts or bend their wills to the Master's will. We sang that hymn about God being good and wise. But we want to cross the lines of his commandments. We don't want to humble ourselves. And so what does that do? Well, that should bring us to a place of repentance. That's what John preached. That's what Jesus preached from the very beginning of his ministry. And the repeated command of the resurrected Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 is repent to the churches. Not only repentance. Along with repentance comes faith. Putting our whole trust in him. And then publicly proclaiming it. And living according to it. And so we come into God's presence. Acknowledging our sin. Humbling ourselves, repenting afresh, seeking his help to repent afresh, seeking his help so that we might continue to put our trust in Him alone for salvation. But you know, all this brings us also to the place of adoration and worship and gratefulness to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His what? Indescribable gift. You look at this second person of the triune God and His humiliation in becoming a man in the first place. And then His life of Nazareth. And then throughout His ministry being mocked and rejected. And even today, many people in our world who's familiar with Jesus, most people use His name as a name of exclamation, if not a swear word. And that of God. He humbled Himself so that He might stand in our place. He might be our representative so that we, bound to His headship, have full salvation in His death, complete and perfect righteousness in His righteousness, that we might continue to put our trust in Him and that we might be worshippers of Him. Paul not only said, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. This is what he says 2 verses before that. That true believers are to glorify God for the obedience of your confession according to the gospel of Christ. We have to obey Him. First by obeying the gospel, and then obeying His word by the power of His Spirit. So may the Lord help us to come afresh to Him and thank God the Father and God the Son for His indescribable gift and for so great a salvation. The Lord of glory, and yet condescending to humble Himself as the lowliest of men, who came to be served. Ah, but this Jesus is coming once more in the glory of His divine personage. Be ready, because we do not know what hour He may come. Amen.